Well, someone told me last week that I should preach on trials today. And I thought about it all week. I thought, well, maybe that was the Lord. And so I picked a passage that is really very well known. But to me, it's one of those special passages that the application to us just seems to fall right off the page. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 14 this morning. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to read verses 22 through 33. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened and saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "O, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." It's a fascinating account, and every time I study it, I seem to get something fresh from it. There's only three elements. There's just a storm and the disciples and Jesus. But the parallels are obvious. I mean, our lives are filled with incessant storms, whether it's a storm in the area of health or finances or family relationships or your work. I think we can all attest that it seems like it's just one storm after the other. And so it's a tremendous passage, and it's a great encouragement when you look into it to see what God is telling us here. Now, our story comes at the close of one of the busiest days of our Lord's ministry. That morning, he had left Capernaum upon hearing that John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod the Tetrarch. You look in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, you remember the story. In verse 10, it says, he sent, that's Herod, and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. Now, Jesus knows that the tide is turning, at least with the established religion of the land. The hostility and the antagonism is starting to grow against him. Actually, the trigger was back in Matthew chapter 9. It occurred when he healed a paralytic. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, they brought him this paralytic, and he said to him, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And that was really the beginning publicly of their antagonism and their hostility toward him. In that same chapter in verse 34, the official verdict from Jerusalem is he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. He's in league with the devil. And so that morning, after a busy day, he left Capernaum and he headed across the Sea of Galilee to a plain that's on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. If you've ever been there, it's right at the foot of the Golan Heights. And I'm sure he was intending to go up into the mountains, but when he arrived there, he found 15 to 20,000 people greeted him when he got off the boat. Chapter 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he came out, he saw a great multitude. And so he felt compassion for them. It says he healed their sick, And of course, then at the conclusion of the day, he fed the 5,000, which would really be something like 15,000 to 20,000, since only the men were counted in the passage. So he had been healing and teaching all day. It was a busy day, and he wanted time to be alone. That's why he went over there to begin with. And so as the sun is setting, he puts his disciples back in the boat and sends them back to Capernaum across the lake, the sea, about 5 miles journey. And he goes up into the hills to rest and be alone with the Father. And so that's where we pick up the story in verses 22 and 23. Immediately he made the disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he'd sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Just in passing, we should see that it was his practice to pray about everything in his life. And it was also his practice that often he got alone in order to have communion with the Father. Twice in that verse, it mentions that he was alone. And I believe that that really should be something that we should try to replicate in our lives, that we need to get alone with our Father at times. Our lives are so busy. I mean, think about it from when you get up until you go to bed. It seems like we fill everything into life nowadays. There's hardly ever any time just to stop and even meditate on the Word of God for a while. It's important that we get alone with our Father so that we can have a communion with Him. So when it was evening, and there were two periods of evening that the Jews had. 3 to 6 p.m. was the first evening, and 6 to 9 p.m. was the second evening. And so Jesus had fed the 5,000 during the first evening. Now it was after sunset. It was in that time of 6 to 9 p.m. when he sends the disciples off, and he goes up into the hills to be alone. And the account then moves to the situation of the disciples out on the lake or the sea in that night crossing. As I said, it was only about 5 miles, really, to sail from where they were at over to Capernaum, except that they found themselves in the midst of the sea. They had been driven there by this sudden storm. Verse 24. The boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. They couldn't go where they wanted to go. Now, if you know something about the geography of the Sea of Galilee, you know that it's not that large. It's about 8 miles wide. It's about 13 miles long. But it is 700 feet below sea level. And on each side, on the east and the west, are these cliffs, these high bluffs with crevices. And so it's a perfect geography for storms because the winds rush down through the crevices and hit the lake, and they can create an instant storm. And so for the disciples, everything seems to be going fine for a while. They're tired. They're anxious to go back to Capernaum. And then suddenly this storm blows up. Now, I said normally they would sail close to the shore, but they had been blown toward the middle of the lake. It says many stadia away from the land. A stadia was an eighth of a mile. John says that they were 25 to 30 stadia away, which is 4 miles. They were right out in the middle now of the Sea of Galilee. Mark's account says that they were straining at the oars, for the wind was hard against them. They were in trouble. In the middle of the night, and the winds were blowing them further and further away from their destination. You ever feel like that in life? The winds are contrary to you. They're against you. And often it comes up suddenly, and you're struggling to stay afloat. This is a story for us. Now take note, the key question here that unlocks the whole passage, the key question is, were they in troubled waters because they were out of the will of God? No. They were right in the center of God's will for them, in the midst of this awful storm. There's a principle there. According to God's truth, being in God's will does not always mean that the winds will be calm. There are times of testing and trial, and they will surely come, James says. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. But sometimes they're like that Galilean storm. And sometimes the biggest trials will come after you've determined God's will and decided to be obedient to it. God's path for them was through that storm. And it's the same for us as well. I mean, I don't know what you're going through today. Obviously, in a group this large, there are some who are probably going through some pretty rough waters today. The point is, that's God's ordained purpose for you. And he wants you to go through that storm. Not around it. He's not going to stop it. He ordained it. You're going to go through it for his purposes. We'll notice more about that as we go on. But notice also that it probably seems to them that the Lord has forgotten them. Look at verse 23 and 24 again. When it was evening, he was there alone. He's up on this mountain. And then verse 24, but the boat was already many stadia away from the land. There's the contrast. And I'm sure it probably occurred to them, well, he's so far away. Maybe he had forgotten them. And sometimes we feel that way when we're in the midst of storms, don't we? And let's be honest. We say, where is he? It doesn't seem like anything I do makes any difference. And this thing just keeps going on and on. Maybe he's forgotten. And the thought may have crossed their mind also that perhaps Jesus doesn't know they're in difficulty. I mean, they are not yet understanding who he really is and all of his attributes. And perhaps it came to their mind, maybe he just doesn't know. He's up on that mountain, it's dark, he can't see us. Doesn't know? He can see the whole lake from top to bottom and everything in it all night long. Psalm 139, verse 12 says this, even the darkness is not dark to thee. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. He may be out of their sight, but they are never out of his sight. And that's the point. It's the same for us. Sometimes because of the weakness of our faith, because of the difficulty of our trial, we get weak. And we think all kinds of things that really we know are blasphemous about, does God care? Does he know? Does he see? They're never out of his sight. And Jesus today is at the right hand of the Father, right this moment, praying for you and I, watching over you and I as children of God. And at the same time, through his Spirit, he's present with us, indwelling us. It doesn't matter that we can't see him yet with these eyes. As they sang this morning, there is one day we will see him. But we see him today with our spiritual sight. And that is because we believe what the Word of God reveals to us. It reveals to us things we can't see with our eyes right now. And it reveals to us something about the character of God. Not everything, but all that we need to know. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you, nor ever forsake you. Ever. And so whatever we're going through this morning, whatever you're going through, remember, God has ordained it. And the purpose is that he's going to glorify himself through you and through your faith. So anyway, let's go back to the story. What does Jesus do? Does he immediately rescue them? The moment one of his children gets in trouble, the moment we enter a storm, is it the rescue immediate? No. He lets them go, in fact, for hours. He comes to them in the fourth watch. The first watch was 6 to 9 in the evening. The second, 9 to midnight. The third, midnight till 3 in the morning. The fourth watch was from 3 in the morning till 6 in the morning. He lets them go for at least 9 hours in this storm. Think about how long that night must have been. They call out. There's no response. It only gets worse. Like I said, the applications just seem to fall off the page for us, don't they? How many times have you gone through a trial? Maybe you're in it now, and you're calling out, and there just doesn't seem to be any response, and it just keeps getting worse. He lets them go until they're exhausted. He lets them go until it appears hopeless. God knows how to test us to the point just about to breaking. Why? Because he's strengthening our faith. You ever feel like that? You call out in the midst of trouble and no response? Well, here's a couple more principles. God's timing is not ours. That seems so obvious, and yet we forget that. God's timing is not ours. He has his purposes. He stretches our faith in the midst of these things. And the second thing is, God is never out of control. He is never out of control. And what's the basis for these two principles? The basis is that omnipotence is never in a hurry because it is never out of control. You've probably heard me say this before, but you look in the scriptures, you'll never find Jesus running anywhere. He walks everywhere. He's always on time. He's controlled by the will and the omnipotence of God. But let's look at an example. Go to John chapter 11. Why does God stall, it seems, at times? Why does the answer not come when we think it should? Some of you will be familiar with this principle from this particular incident, and that's the incident of the death of Lazarus. Mary and Martha, sisters, and their brother Lazarus. And so Lazarus got sick, deathly sick, and the sisters, verse 3, sent to him saying, "Lord, behold, whom you love is sick." In other words, please come quickly. But Jesus, when he heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." There's the greater purpose involved in what's going to happen. Now, notice it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. It doesn't seem to fit. He loves them, and instead of coming immediately to help them, he decides to stay 2 days longer. He obviously waits until Lazarus dies. Now, from the vantage point of the sisters, I mean, what sense did that make to them at the time? "I thought you loved him. Why haven't you come before now?" Have we ever said that to the Lord? "I thought you loved me. Where are you?" But he was about something greater. He deliberately stalled because he had a higher purpose, and of course that was a resurrection miracle. So when God makes us wait, he has a reason for it, rest assured. He has a higher purpose. The purpose is it is for our good, according to Paul. Now, the interpretation of what good is may have to wait until glory in some cases, but we can believe God, we can trust him that it is for our good. His timing is never wrong. And so if Jesus then finally comes to them in the storm, in verse 25, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea." The darkest hours, just before dawn, was a long and frightening night. In the darkest moment, in their greatest need, in an unexpected way, he met their need. And again, so often that's the case when you're struggling in a trial or a storm, that when God meets that need, it's in an unexpected way. We try to visualize all kinds of ways that he'll answer our prayer, and so many times it's not a way we ever dreamed of. Part of that's so that he can show that it's him. But he was testing their faith. Now, how do we know this? Well, he had told them he would see them on the other side. That alone should have encouraged them, even though they were in the midst of this. He said, "I'll meet you on the other side." God's promises, God's word can be trusted. The biggest challenge, I think, is that passage that we all run to that is one of the great great encouragements in all of Scripture, and that's Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. So it doesn't matter what it is, that verse says it's working together for good, doesn't it? And that's to be our comfort. That is to take away the fear. God is always faithful. So we see Him coming, then His comfort in verses 26 and 27. When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." I don't know about you, but I think seeing what they saw probably would make me want to jump right out of the boat. I mean, imagine the scene. Moonlight, last thing you would expect. When they say it's a ghost, it literally means it's a spirit. It's a phantom. And when it says they cried out, it literally says shrieked. And I can understand it. After all they'd been through, and it's in the middle of the night with this storm, and you see this looks like a spirit coming towards the boat. But the Lord immediately speaks to them, and He says, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." That's an amazing statement. There are three statements there. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. The reason it's so amazing is because the take courage and the do not be afraid are both based on the statement, it is I. In Greek, I am, the name of God. What is the basis for their not being afraid? I am is there. It is I. I don't know what you are facing in your life today, or I don't know what you will one day face, maybe soon, but I do know this, I am can handle it. It is I. And for a child of God, you can take courage and not be afraid if I am is in your life. And as a believer, He certainly is. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 and 27. Jeremiah prays, and he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thine outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for You." And God answers him in verse 27, and He says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for Me?" Nothing is too difficult for our Savior in our life. Now, at this point, a second startling thing occurs. A second person joins the Lord on the water, our beloved Peter. Notice what he says in verse 28. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, where did this come from? I mean, isn't that probably one of the last things you would think about doing in that situation, is saying, "Let me get out on the water with You"? Where did it come from? Well, God put it in Peter's heart in order that we might have a lesson. And he does a truly amazing thing, Peter. He takes a step of faith. I mean, Peter takes a real rap from Christians, but I don't see anyone else volunteering. And no doubt, there were some negative reactions from some of the others. Now, most of them were probably too stunned to speak, but I have a feeling that in their mind, they were thinking things like ridicule. "That's impossible, Peter. You can't be serious." Maybe even anger, the very idea. "Who do you think you are?" Maybe fear. "Don't be foolhardy, Peter. It's too risky." And it's interesting that those same thoughts, those same statements seem to come quite often to those who proclaim their faith in God and that they're going to walk according to God's will. For some, well, that's risky. For some, who do you think you are? For some, you can't be serious. you're going to walk by faith with the Lord, you can just expect that even some believers, brothers and sisters, are not always going to be affirming to you. But that doesn't matter. Peter was thinking, Jesus said, come, I'll let him worry about how. You know, that simplifies life. We're always complicating life. If God says something, then we will be obedient to it, and we'll let him worry about how it's all going to happen. That simplifies everything. Whether it's witnessing, whether it's your giving, whether it's a career choice or a family situation, be obedient to what God's word has told you, whether they say it's risky or they're upset with you or whatever, and let God worry about the how. And that's what Peter did. And he did the impossible. Not by his power, but by the Lord's power. And that's the essence of the Christian life. The Christian life is an impossible life to live in the flesh. In our natural being, we can't do it. We have no power to do it. We have no power to live a holy life. We have no power to live a victorious life. If you've been a believer for very long, you can automatically say amen in your heart. Apart from Christ, we cannot do anything. That's what he said in John 15. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But when we walk in his power, and we allow his power to work through us, Galatians 5:16 says, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's a supernatural thing. Doing the impossible by his power. And conversely, if we fail to do that, then our Christian life becomes one failure after another. I can testify to that too often in my own life. If we don't walk in his power, we're going to fail right and left. And so Peter steps out in faith. It's an amazing sight. And in the power of Christ, he walks on the water with him. But then something happened, and we see Peter's unbelief in verses 30 and 31. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? As long as Peter looked to Jesus, he accomplished the impossible. Perfect sufficiency. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he failed. He began to sink. Notice, it says, seeing the wind. Peter was startled by a gust of wind, perhaps a wave that came with it, and it diverted his eyes away from Jesus to the storm. That happens to us all too often, doesn't it? If there's one thing that I seem to be the slowest learner on, it is the fact that if I keep my eyes focused on Jesus, things will work out. Circumstances divert our eyes from trusting in Christ, and we begin to be afraid. We begin to sink. We begin to be in turmoil. There's a lesson in that. It doesn't matter if it's involving you as a parent or as a student, as a grandparent, a spouse. Keep your eyes fixed on him, and it will work out. What does it mean to keep your eyes on Jesus, really? I mean, we see a very practical illustration of it here, but what does that mean? John 3, verses 14 and 15. They sang about it this morning. I was just praising God. I didn't even know they were going to sing about this. John 3, 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now, if you remember the background of this in Numbers 21, Israel, because of their unbelief and rebellion, God sent these fiery snakes into their midst. And as the snakes would bite them, people were dying right and left. And finally, they recognized what they had done, and they appealed to Moses, who then appealed to God to forgive them and to heal them. And so God said to Moses, take and make a bronze fiery snake or serpent, put it on a stick, and stand it in the middle of the camp. When someone gets bit by the fiery serpent and they're going to die, if they will simply look at that brass serpent, they'll be healed. It's a picture of faith. If you don't look, then you don't believe that it'll happen. And Jesus says, in the same way, I will be lifted up, and whoever looks at me in faith will be saved. So what does it mean to keep your eyes on Jesus? It means to keep believing in him and his word. I've used an illustration in the past. I asked Joyce whether I should use it up here today. She said, no, maybe this was not the right setting. But go home and take a broom. Take the broom, if you've ever done this before, and turn it so the broom head is up. Put it in the palm of your hand. And then look at the broom. And as long as you're looking up at the broom, your hand will move however it needs to move to keep it balanced. The minute you look down at your hand, the broom will fall out of it. And that's what it means to keep your eyes on Jesus. As long as we are focused on him, he will order the steps of our life. But when we look down at our life and away from him, it falls apart. Let me just give you four things to believe about God and about our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, that in every storm, we believe that he is under control. That's to believe in his sovereignty. To look to him as the sovereign of our life. My life is in his hands. Secondly, trust him to provide and sustain you. Trust in his sufficiency. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, is the stock market does it affect his riches in glory in Christ Jesus? No. Does the economy affect that? No. Does any kind of situation or trial you are involved in affect his riches in glory in Christ Jesus? No. And he says, I will provide, supply your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He is sufficient. Third, believe all things work together for good. Romans 8. That's to believe in the love of God for us. He loves us. Things will work out for good. And fourth, wait patiently for God. That's believing in his wisdom. Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way. There's really only two conditions. You can either rest or fret, he says. And so as we rest patiently for God to bring out his purposes in our life, it will take away the fear. All these things do. To trust his sovereignty, to trust his sufficiency, his love, his wisdom, it takes away the fear as we look to him. And then when he says, why did you doubt, Peter? You see, for a moment, he didn't have faith. Why did you doubt? That's the recipe for stumbling. All right, let's go back to the story. The calming of the storm. Verses 32 and 33. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. The phrase means instantly. The sea, the lake went placid. Now, this had happened once before. Matthew, earlier in his book, recorded another instance. And that time, if you remember, Jesus fell asleep in the boat with them in the storm. What's the reason for the retest? Well, two. First of all, they didn't really get it the first time. But secondly, this is an advance in their training. The first time he was in the boat with them when the storm came up, this time he's not present with them. He's preparing them for the day he won't be physically present. And yet he knows about their situation. He sees it. He comes to them. All lessons for the days ahead. But the reaction of the disciples is not completely described here. If you would, turn to Mark chapter 6. Because Mark tells us something interesting about this. In Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and 52, in Mark's recording of the incident, he says he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped. And they were greatly astonished. Why? For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Just earlier that day, he had fed the 15 to 20,000 with those few loaves. And yet Mark says they really didn't get it. And you wonder how that could happen. But let me tell you something. It's a common experience for believers. You see the Lord working in your life, and yet you really don't see the Lord working in your life. You see things happening in your life, and yet you don't really attribute it to who you properly should. That was the Lord working. And you fail to learn something from it. And so our unbelief often is sourced in our failure to learn about our Lord in the lessons of past trials, about his attributes, about his faithfulness. You know, someone said the lesson of history is that we learn nothing from history. People forget. And unfortunately, we all too often forget what we've learned. We're such slow learners. They didn't get it. And it just astonished them what they saw. I think Mark's point was it probably shouldn't have astonished them quite so much. But they saw, their eyes were open to something about him. What's that tell us? That God is at work revealing the secrets of his being and his faithfulness to us in the midst of trials. Whatever you're going through today, God desires to reveal something of himself to you through it. Something that he desires that you never forget. And that transforms suffering. So through this storm, they learned and were led into a deeper, more profound appreciation of the person of Jesus Christ. I think it's possible that there was a psalm that was in the back of their mind. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. Listen to this. O Lord God of hosts, who is like thee? O mighty Lord, the word Yahweh or I am. Thy faithfulness also surrounds thee. Thou dost rule the swelling sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them. Perhaps that was ringing in their ears as they saw this, because their response was, you are certainly the Son of God. What was that? That was worship. And that's the extended purpose of trials. God desires that we learn of him and worship him. They worshiped him. What's the conclusion? Verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. What's the conclusion? They all got to the other side, just like the Lord said. And all of God's children will arrive at their destination. We have, according to Peter, an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Right this morning, your inheritance is reserved for you. Nothing's going to take it away. And if there's any promise in the scriptures that you should believe, it is that one day you will be there and receive your inheritance. Nothing's going to stop that. So no matter what all we go through right now, it's all just temporary. Paul says, whatever suffering we incur now, he doesn't even count it worthy of being compared to the glory that is coming. They all got to the other side. We will all get there. I don't know if there are some here today that are sinking, maybe alarmed by the storm, dismayed by the winds and the waves. Maybe you're even doubting God's love for you and his care. This is a passage that we should listen to carefully. We need to look to Jesus, and we will walk on water. Not in the miraculous sense, in the spiritual sense. We will live the life he wants us to live in his power. And that means trials as well. Keep our eyes fixed on him. The only other question we can ask is, if you're here this morning, and Jesus Christ, the great I am, is not in your life, well, none of this really does matter to you, none of it really applies. I would only encourage that when Jesus died on that cross, he died for you as well. When he said he would be lifted up so that all who look at him in faith will be saved, he was speaking to you as well. If you look to Jesus this morning, if you put your trust in him and his finished work for you, he enters your life. And for those who know him, will we ever grow tired of thanking God for his great grace to us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you today, and we acknowledge that we are slow learners in so many ways. And sometimes we just do not see things with spiritual eyes. Help us, Lord, as we read your word, to see things biblically. Thankful for the class that is coming. It's encouragement to learn what it means to see the world biblically. And so, Father, we thank you for the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in our life. He is the great I am. Whatever we go through in life, we pray that you would continue to cause us to look to him and to keep our eyes fixed on him. For we know in doing so, we shall surely do well. We thank you, Father, for this portion in your word this morning. We pray that your spirit would apply it to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.